Holy Father, your word is truth, your commandment is holy, just, and good. Now we are going to open up the relationship about the law and the gospel. Oh God, we know this is a very important subject. We don't want to go astray from your truth. So we pray that the Holy Spirit may guide our minds in thinking about it, and the mouth of your servant in teaching about this and preaching on this, and that we all may examine what we are going to hear and receive what is in accordance with your word. If anything is contrary to your word or unworthy of your truth, we pray that we may have the grace and the wisdom to reject it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and illuminator, and that we may receive your word with joy and delight, and walk in the liberty of the gospel, and serve you in the newness of the Spirit. Do help us, we pray. We wait upon you, Holy Father, to feed us with the bread from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear friends, let us turn to Romans chapter 7. And tonight, we shall be focusing especially on verse 4, but I will read verse 6 as well. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And in verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now friends, let me refresh your memory. We've been considering the gospel teaching on justification by faith. We have spent quite a number of weeks on this subject. And the more we consider this topic, the more we see the importance of it. And I hope that somehow by the grace of God, we can become crystal clear, not just about this doctrine, but that we may feel that joy and liberty when we come to know that we are indeed justified by faith in Christ, based on his finished work on the cross. Now, we are now up to the stage that we are considering the consequences of justification. And we did have a brief look at Romans 6, and there we noticed a leading consequence of being justified by faith in Christ is that we are free from the dominion of sin because of our union with Christ. Yes, sin remains in us, the flesh is still in us, but we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We no longer serve King Sin as a slave. We have a new master, our Lord Christ, and we are set free from the dominion of sin, and we don't have to sin as believers in Christ. What a liberation that is. You know, the devil comes and tempts us and says to us, "Well, you're weak, you're human, you just have to lose your temper and say something nasty against this or that person. As believers in Christ, we can say back to the devil, no, I don't have to sin. I'm no longer under the dominion of sin. I can be victorious if I apply to Christ, hold fast to Christ, and draw life from Him. Now we come to Romans chapter 7, especially the first few verses, and we come to notice that another consequence of being justified by faith in Christ is that we are free from the dominion of the law as a covenant of works. I shall explain those terms. And Paul begins chapter 7 by giving us an illustration, a story of two marriages. Now look at verse 1. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lived." Now, here Paul is speaking to his readers and fellow believers, and he says, "Well, surely, you know, you understand, that it is a universal principle, that the law has dominion over a person as long as he lived. If that person is dead, you cannot bring his corpse to appear in court to answer any charges. He who has died is free from the law on earth in this life." And that's why, so far as I know, unless there's new developments, this murderer of two policemen is still at large. And the police very anxious to get this man, find where he is, hopefully he's still alive, and bring him to justice. And if he should be found dead, the police will be rather frustrated. "They escaped us." It came to my mind of a girl, that terrible Nazi leader. He was tried, condemned to die, and he just managed to commit suicide to mock the justice of the law. I win this time. I kill myself. You can't kill me. Well, so that is a universal law. The law has authority only when the person is alive. Okay, everyone agrees with that. I don't think anyone can deny that. And then Paul goes on to talk about this woman in verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, Paul is more specific to talk about a universal understanding, at least in his own time, is that a married woman is bound to her husband and under the dominion of her husband. That is almost universal until now. Well, let's not get into what is happening now, but it was in Paul's days. There might be some exceptions, but everyone knows, Jews and Gentiles, barbarians and civilized people, so to say, a married woman is bound to her husband by law. And if while the husband is alive, she is involved with another man, she is condemned as an adulteress. And in those days, she would be punished in some way. But if the husband dies, the wife is free from that, shall I say, bondage to the husband, and she's allowed to marry another man. And that, I say, is universal, maybe some exceptions. We hardly know any culture that would say that a woman is still bound to her husband after her husband's death. The Chinese culture was quite twisted in this manner. For many years, it encouraged the widows to remain single. But still, it won't say that if a widow should get married again, she's immoral. Only saying that if a widow remains single, she's praiseworthy. That's it. Alright? So, Paul says, you know about that? You understand that? Now he comes to his point. What is he going to talk about? He says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, my fellow Christians, you also have become dead to the law. In the New American Standard Version, is the translation is, you were made to die to the law, for those of you who are more technical, more grammatical in terms of these sort of things. Well, is the passive voice, you were made to die, aorist, past tense, once for all. My fellow Christians, my brothers and sisters, you were made dead to the law. You became dead to the law. How so? Through the body of Christ. What does it mean? The body of Christ. Well, when you think deeper, it has to mean something like the death of Christ, right? The Son of God in his humanity died in his body. And it does mean that you, brothers and sisters, my fellow Christian, you were made to die to the law through the death of Christ, so that you may be married to another. Now, I'm trying to follow Paul's argument. Paul would not and could not say the law died, because the law cannot die. The law is God's law. It cannot die. But it is we who believe in Christ who die, so that we can remarry. Okay? So we died. We were made to die through the death of Christ, so that we can be married to another person. Who is he? It's to him who was raised from the dead. We understand that must be Christ. So we died through the body of Christ, so that we may be married to Christ who was raised from the dead. And Paul is carrying his illustration further, so that we can bear fruit to God. It's going to be a fruitful marriage. We're going to bear fruit to the glory of God. So this is what we're going to look at tonight, especially verse 4. Now, let us look at this term, law. What is Paul talking about here? Law. You know, in the Bible, law can mean quite a number of things. Well, I put it to you that law here is law in general that applies to all humanity. The law of God written on the human heart, imprinted in the human conscience. This morning, in our adult Christian education, we looked together at that and we noticed that what makes us to be distinctively human is that we have the law of God written on our hearts. One does not need to have heard of Jesus Christ. One does not need to read the Bible to know the Bible. One does not even need to believe in the existence of God. But that person, being a human person, has the law of God written in his heart. Somehow got a sense of right and wrong, and hardly in any culture that people would say it's okay to steal or to murder or to commit adultery. It's proof that God's law is written on our hearts. Immanuel Kant, who by no means is a Christian, but he doesn't exactly believe in the existence of God, but he says, the starry host above and the law within bear witness that there is a God. There must be a God. So the law here is law in general, written on the human heart, and if you like, for those people who know a bit of the Bible, it will be the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. So that's law in the most general sense. Now, I'm going to introduce more technical terms, theological terms. I believe Paul is here talking about the law in what we call a covenant of works. Covenant of works. Now, what is a covenant? What's a covenant? What does it mean? It's interesting that in the Shorter Oxford Dictionary, you know the big Oxford, many volumes, and then the two-volume Shorter Oxford Dictionary, it got an entry on factual theology, factual. It got another entry on covenant. And it says, well, it is factual, or covenant means a treaty, and especially used in theology, that pertains to the teaching or doctrine of God's covenant with Adam as representing humankind, and with Christ as representing the church. And it does mention there about the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. The covenant of works is the relation that subsisting between God and humankind before the fall. And then the covenant of grace is God's relationship with the church since the atonement. So the word covenant means agreement or God's arrangement in theological terms, and God's arrangement of his relationship with humanity to start with, and with the church. So what this covenant of works means is this: in God's arrangement of his relationship with humanity, Adam was appointed to be the head, the representative of all humanity. Adam was in the garden, and he was under this covenant of works. And let's look at some of these sayings in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know what we are talking about tonight is standard Reformed theology, nothing new at all. It's there in our doctrinal standards, which all elders and ministers subscribe to. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, verse 2, 7.2. It talks about the first covenant made with man as the covenant of works, where life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. Our confession of faith is very exact. It relies on legal document, and it is. And let us pay attention to that. In chapter 19, paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal and entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endowed him with power and ability to keep it. Okay, chapter 19, paragraph 6. Now, pay attention here. True believers in Christ, they are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. All right? So Christian people, they are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. But, notice here, the law, the Ten Commandments, of great use to them as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, so as to direct and advise them to walk accordingly. So, the larger catechism teaches the same, of course. There's the first covenant, the covenant of works, the second covenant, the covenant of grace. And you notice in the larger catechism, question 97, it talks about those who are regenerate and believe in Christ. They are delivered from the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned. Alright, so I hope this is at least helpful and somewhat clear to you. So we are talking about what Paul is saying here, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, that believers make dead to the law as a covenant of works. May I just clarify, in repeating myself, that does not mean that believers don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Alright? Because when you look at the Ten Commandments, it makes no sense to say that believers are not under the Ten Commandments and have obligation to keep them as a rule of life. For example, the Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. If we are free from the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, that means we can murder, we can steal, we can commit adultery. Bringing here that we live in a time where many Christians are practicing anti-law people, or antinomian. Not theoretically, but practically, antinomian. What do you mean by that? I'll give you one example. A senior minister in our denomination, a good man, he knows what he's talking about, he said, I'm quoting him, he may be wrong, but he said, among almost all the students offering themselves to be licensed by presbytery, none of them know the Ten Commandments by heart. So if you ask them, what's the seventh commandment? You say, well, what are you talking about? The ninth commandment, sorry, I got it mixed up. And that is symptomatic. We may pay lip service to say we're under the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, but we don't quite know what they're about. Now, I better not go on that track, otherwise you got the message tonight confused. So what Paul is saying here, being made dead to the law, doesn't mean that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. What it means is that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be justified. And if we fail to keep the Ten Commandments, we're not condemned as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that clear? We are no longer under the law so as to have life, so as to be justified. The very essence of the law goes like this: do this and you shall live. You want to have eternal life? There's one way to do that: keep the law entirely, perfectly, all the time, you shall live. This is the covenant of works. And by nature, we're all under the covenant of works. It's only by faith in Christ and by being united to Christ that we are set free from the law as a covenant of works. Now look at Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The person who does is the person who does those things shall live by them." Alright? So this is one way, the righteousness of the law. You do the requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments, you shall live. But you must do it perfectly well, all the time, never fail. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. There's another way to gain righteousness, to be justified. It's the way of faith. How does it work? In verse 9, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, way back in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul has already said about Christian believers, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Christian believers are no longer under law as a covenant of works. If we go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, you have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that is Christ's death. And now you are married to Christ. You are under Christ. You belong to Christ, who was raised from the dead, so that you may bear fruit to God. The 18th century pastor, theologian John Calhoun put it like this about the law as a covenant of works. He says, the law is a covenant of work that is commanding and condemning and irritating power. The law as a covenant of works dominates all our life. We are bound to keep the law heavenly well. When we fail to do that, it condemns us. And also the law has an irritating power when people are under the covenant of works. Well, maybe that last one needs a bit of explanation. Now Paul says here in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, if you look at that, he says, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desires. Friends, when we were under the law as a covenant of works, the law actually provoked us to sin more. And nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect and right. But because of the perversity of the human heart, we tend to want to do what is forbidden. If I may give you one example, some years ago, Taiwan was a puritanical society. Gambling was banned. Suddenly, no pornography was allowed. You couldn't find those things in Taiwan. But what happened is, when the Taiwanese boys left Taiwan, came to Australia, they became really wild. Because they were not allowed those things in Taiwan. And as soon as they landed in Australia, well, you got all those things in Australia, they just went mad on those things. It was because it was forbidden. And there's a pressure to do the forbidden thing, that is the irritating power of the law as a covenant of works. Now, we're going to continue to see what out in the believer's actual experience. How will we make that to the law as a covenant of works? Alright? How does it actually work out in the believer's experience? Maybe I should say, even before I go for that, is that all humanity are under the law as a covenant of works. Whether people like it or not, whether people believe that or not, all humanity are under the dominion of the law. When we fail, before we become Christians, all humanity we condemned by the law, and the law irritates all humanity to sin even more. You can't escape it. You can't just say to the law, I don't want you to condemn me. You can't say that. It will condemn you. You can't say, I'm going to die to you. No. You're still under the law. You can't get out of it. There's only one way to get out from the law as a covenant of works in its commanding and condemning and irritating power, is through the body of Christ. Now, here is how it actually works. I'll try to explain as much as I can. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. The context of Galatians 2:19 is Paul himself standing in front of the congregation in Antioch, rebuking Simon Peter that he was living inconsistently, that he was, by implication, implicitly denying justification by faith alone. And that was a very serious charge against Simon Peter. And in the midst of that speech, Paul says in verse 19, "For I, through the law, die to the law, that I might live to God." And then he goes on to say, "I've been crucified with Christ." Now, you look at that. That is very condensed, very compact. And Paul was getting very emotional, but still very rational in his rebuking of Simon Peter. Literally, if I may do a bit of little translation, it's very quick, rapid, and sharp. Paul says, "I through law, to law die, in order to God I shall live, with Christ I have been crucified." It's rapid fire. What does it mean? It's one of those sentences in the Bible that worth our while to go to the bottom of it. What do you mean, Paul? A righteous suddenly says here, Galatians 2:19, I die to the law. All right, that's clear. I die to the law so that I may live to God. All right. And I have been crucified with Christ. It happens, the perfect tense. It happened, and then the consequence remains. But what do you mean, Paul? That it is through the law. You die to the law. And he's saying, not just as an apostle, but as a believer, I through the law, die to the law. And friend, there's only one way to die to the law, is through the law. Okay, how does it work? When a person becomes a victim to the law, you got really frightened. I've met people who say, oh, I have kept all the Ten Commandments. I remember one occasion there was a young widow who came to me begging me to conduct the funeral service of her husband, and in that situation I listened, trying to be helpful, and she assured me, my husband, he has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly well. Perfectly well. And then she went on to tell me, we've been married for some 9 years, something like that. Our son is 13 years old. Okay. She meant it. My husband has been a very good man. He has kept all the Ten Commandments. Well, when we don't really know what the law talks about, when the law is not really working mightily in our hearts, we can say something like that. But when the law is really working, when we are awakened to what the law is about, what the Ten Commandments is about, we got frightened to death. It becomes really scary to us because we feel the law condemns us. The law says, you shall not covet. I've coveted. The law said, you shall not steal. I've stolen. The law says, you shall not commit adultery. But I have. According to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, the law becomes alive. Is working, and I'm under this condemnation. And I say to the Lord, you are holy and just and good. You are in the right. Everything you say is right. I'm in the wrong. I'm in big trouble. That's why the psalmist cries to God. Psalm 143, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. I'm condemned, Lord. You kill me. What can I do now? And that person, awakened by the law, is driven to Christ. He or she has heard of Christ. And he says, I cannot justify myself. I'm under the condemnation of the law. I must be condemned. I cannot save myself, but I have heard of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who has come to this world, who died for sinners. And the law drives that person to Christ. It's only to Christ that I have refuge. Only in Christ that I can be saved. As Paul says in Galatians 3:24, for the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Okay, we're still working this out in detail. So when I, as an awakened sinner, condemned by the law, make a life in that sense, a life of what the law is saying, and I'm driven to Christ, what do I find in Christ? Go to Galatians 4:4. You can remember that easily. Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Notice, what is God saying? Born under the law. When I'm driven to Christ, the Bible tells me God has sent forth his own son to be born under the law. God sent his own son to come in human flesh to be under the law. In his commanding power. But the law cannot condemn Christ because he has not broken the law. The law, as a covenant of words, cannot irritate Christ because he loved God's commandments. But Christ was under the dominion of the law as a covenant of work. Now, Galatians 4:5. Christ was under the law, what for? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now go back to Galatians 3:13. I hope it's not too difficult. Only a few passages, all right? Galatians 2:19. Galatians 4:4. And now Galatians 3:13. Paul says there, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become, or we translate that as by becoming a curse for us. This is how it works. When I'm driven to Christ, Galatians 4:4 tells me that God sent his son to be under the law. And Christ redeemed us who believe in him from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because Christ was under the law as a covenant of works. He had kept the covenant of works perfectly well, but because of his union with his people, he was condemned by the law. Christ was condemned. And on the cross, he bore the curse of the law. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died under the law as a covenant of works. And then we go back to Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is faith in Christ. I was driven by the law because it condemned me to Christ, and I discovered that Christ was under the law, condemned by the law because of his union with his people. And now by faith in Christ, I know I was united to Christ. And therefore, the law as a covenant of works has nothing to do with me anymore, because I die with Christ. I'm now married to Christ. Because I die to the law as a covenant of works, I can be married to Christ. Augustus Top Lady says, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My dear believing friends, it is our unspeakable privilege to die to the law as a covenant of works. The rest of humanity, and anyone here tonight who are still not converted, not united to Christ, you are still under the law as a covenant of works. You are under the Lord's dominion. The Lord will condemn you. The Lord will irritate you. But for those of us who are married to Christ, who are united to Christ in His death, we are set free from the law as a covenant of work in terms of His dominion and commanding power, in terms of His condemning power. The law can no longer condemn us. In terms of His irritating power, you know the law of God, the Ten Commandments, detailed application of the Ten Commandments, the Word of God in general, does not irritate you. When you hear God's word saying, "Thou shalt not murder," that means you soon call another person to be an idiot, even though that person may be very nasty to you. You're not provoked to curse that person. You delight in the law of God, in your inner being. The law of God no longer irritates you. It delights you. Is it not so, my dear friends? You are a believer in Christ tonight. You look at the Ten Commandments. You read the Sermon on the Mount. You read the New Testament letters. You read Deuteronomy, how the Ten Commandments were applied in the days of the ancient people of Israel. And you just delight in God's law. See, this law is beautiful. I love it. I want to keep it. I want to think about that. That is our unspeakable privilege, to be dead to the law as a covenant of works. This is also our duty as believers in Christ, to consider ourselves to be dead to the law and its administration, that the law no longer can condemn us or justify us. We should not try to establish our own righteousness. Our poet, Romans chapter 10, verse 3, says about the Jews in his days, they are being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, there are still countless number of people, religious people, good people, who are trying to establish their own righteousness. And we believers in Christ, we shall look at that later on, are still tempted to try to establish our righteousness. I'll give you one very obvious example. One of the most orthodox branches of Judaism sent me the email regularly. I tried to unsubscribe it, but once I tried to unsubscribe it, I got double amount of email. And the email titles are always very catching. I discovered that I always try to look at what they're talking about. Now, recently is Jewish New Year, and they sent me an email, very attractive. It says, "Your good deed, your repentance, will open the gates of heaven. Therefore, below is the donate button." Well, they are doing good works. Oh yes, the people should donate. They operate some ambulance services in New York City, medical center for their own people. They do a lot of good works. And they are teaching their people blatantly, "Your donation will contribute to acceptance in heaven." Right? That's how they think. And that is also what we are tempted to think as believers. Because after we've done something good, we think we earn some favor with God. We deserve something. After we give some money, do some service, we feel we're justified. And then when we sin, we not only feel miserable, the devil will tempt us to say, in saying to us, well, maybe you are not a Christian after all. You have seen the same sin how many times? Last time you promised God you will never do it again, and now you do it again. And we feel condemned, and we say to ourselves, well, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. The Lord condemns me. And friends, we have to discipline our mind. Seriously. Now, I say this at the risk of being misunderstood. No matter what sins we as believers will commit, because we commit them to the law as a covenant of works, we shall not be condemned. No, never. And because we commit them to the law as a covenant of works, no matter how much good we may do, we are not going to be justified by that. No. The result of having been made dead to the law as a covenant of works is that we rest. As our Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Paul goes on to say in our text tonight, it is that we may bear fruit to God. Now, God be willing, we'll try to explore how, having been made dead to the law as a covenant of work, will lead us to bear fruit to God, to a holy living. How does these two things relate? My having made dead to the law and my bearing fruit, living my life, a holy life to God. How does being dead to the law or made dead to the law will lead to living a holy life to God? And we shall try to explore that next week. And may I encourage you, during the week, you can think of that. How does your being made dead to the law will lead to holy living? Can you work out some details so that we can come prepared for next week? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your help tonight as we try to explore a most important subject. We thank you that there's nothing in the world that is like the gospel of justification by faith in Christ. We thank you, even though we cannot meet the requirements of the law, Christ our Lord has met the requirements for us, and he actually bore the curse of the law for us. And now we are married to Christ. We are no longer under the law. We should not be thinking back to our obligation to our first husband. We should live our life to our new husband, even Christ Jesus our Lord. We do pray that you may not only help us, but help the church worldwide to be clear about the gospel of your grace. We pray for our friends in Roman Catholicism. They are confused on this vital topic. Their church is teaching them the wrong doctrine. We pray that you may set them free from misunderstanding. We pray for the Jews. There are many of the Jews who are just secular, atheists or Buddhists, but even the most orthodox Jews who read and chant Holy Scriptures day and night, they are still in darkness. They are still trying to establish their righteousness. Yes, they chant the Psalms, and they know even Isaiah, but Lord, they don't believe in Jesus. They are still rejecting the offer of the righteousness of God as a free gift. We pray that you may bring many of them to the saving knowledge of Christ. And especially as the modern state of Israel and the Jews worldwide feel they are under siege, we pray that you may humble many of them and bring them to the Savior, even Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.